Good morning. We're glad you're here with us. Welcome to Genesis. If you're a guest, we're especially thankful that you chose to hang out with us today. And we're glad you're here. We are in a series that is called Top 10. Yeah, you heard our little final countdown song because we're going through the top 10 sermon topics that were chosen by the people around you. Other people through the internet gave us suggested topics that we let people vote online, and we ended up with the top 10 topics, and that's what we're working through this summer, which means that we're tackling some crazy and difficult and intense issues. If you missed last week we mixed religion and politics and made everybody uncomfortable. And my guess is today's topic probably will do some pushing on us in the same way. And as we started, Bob started with, just want to explain what we're doing. If the Me Too moment has taught us anything, it is this: to have a topic, a sermon, where a guy stands up here and for 45 minutes tells women how they ought to live their lives probably isn't the best approach. And so what we want to do is that I'm going to open the scriptures. We're going to have a dialogue, a conversation out of a specific passage, and just show you maybe how the Bible itself is going to lay the answer to the question of a godly wife and mother, which is that the question is very specifically, what is my role as a godly wife and mother? And so we're going to address primarily the ladies this morning, okay? But that doesn't mean, dudes, that you're off the hook. In fact, it's actually going to raise the bar for you to create an atmosphere where your wife can flourish, where your daughters can flourish, where they can grow to be strong, amazing women. But we're primarily going to address the women. I thought about just saying what our topic is, godly spouse parent, and broadening it. But I thought, no, let's interact with what the question actually is. And in the midst of this moment where the ideas of gender roles and the ideas of power and things like that are so, in front of us all the time, I think it's a good topic for us to wade into and to say to us there is something really rich and beautiful about what the scripture offers for us. The Me Too movement is an interesting issue. Hold on, I'm getting in front and ahead of myself, so I want to tell you what you need to do, and then I'll get to that. So what we need you to do is to grab your phone, okay, and text. The number's in the bulletin. Bob mentioned it. If you need it again, if you don't have a bulletin, here's the number, so get it real fast. Text questions for our panel that we're going to have. We're going to have ladies who come up here a little bit later and are going to try to give application to what we say. And we're going to give application through these ladies, some godly women in our church. We'll introduce them to you later. Some application from the questions that you raise. And so text any question you want about this topic to 314-368-1815. We're receiving those, and then what I'll do is I'll preach, and then after I preach, we'll sing a song, and then I'm going to come back up here with these ladies, and we're going to kind of try to give some real direct application specifically by trying to answer some of the questions that you have raised. So go ahead and do that now. While we're in a service, this is your one opportunity to have permission to be texting during the service, all right? So do that. The Me Too movement, no matter how you feel about some of the issues that are out there, I will tell you what it has done for us inside the context of the church, or at least for me. It has made me very aware that there are structures and systems within the church that are not healthy and that have kind of just mirrored in some ways the culture where things like perpetual abuse could be shadowed and hidden instead of exposed, and where men who are doing awful things to little girls or to women in the church were protected rather than prosecuted. And that is not okay. And that sometimes a dominance, the scripture has been used to create a theory of dominance of men, which is totally not what the scripture is aiming at as it explains God's purpose for men and women. And so what we want to do this morning is just kind of interact with that and to try to answer the question, what is my role as a godly wife and mother? But you need to understand that we come at this as a church with a very specific understanding, a theology of this that is called biblical. And we're going to give you a big word. We're going to define it here, okay? But you need to know where we're coming from to make sense of some of the things that we're going to try to say here. We come at this from a perspective where a theology is called biblical complementarianism, okay? In other words, we believe that we get this from the Bible, and it's complementarianism, not compliment. This does not mean that our theory is that men ought to say nice things about their wives and wives ought to say nice things about their men, although we do think that's a good idea. Not complement, it's complement, which means, complement means that two pieces make a beautiful whole and they fit together in a design that's beautiful and wonderful and glorious. And so what this functionally means, what biblical complementarianism means is this, that men and women are absolutely equal in dignity and worth as image bearers of God, while different in function and role within the home and the church. So this kind of affirms two things, and both are super important to understand our position that we believe is supported clearly in the scriptures and is part of God's design. Number one, the absolute ontological equality of women to men in every way when it comes to being, that women are to be affirmed, to be celebrated as equal to men, as image bearers of God, that there is beauty in womanhood, and that anything that would resemble a class system or the putting women in their place and that kind of stuff is not from the scripture. It's more from the culture trying to take something, sinful culture, and twisting it to make it fit their values more than it is from the scriptures itself. Yes, I will acknowledge that the Bible has been used in ways that has suppressed women, but it is not the right use of the Bible that has done that. It is the sinful use of the Bible by sinful people, okay? And so, rightly understood, we start in the very first chapters of the Bible where Genesis 1, it says God created them in his image, male and female. That is celebrated in Genesis chapter 2. And if you understand the biblical story, in Genesis chapter 3, where sin entered the world, rebellion, everything got wrecked, including the relationship between men and women, husband and wife, dads and their daughters, all that stuff got wrecked there. But the beauty of the differences between men and women are celebrated in the first two chapters of the Bible. And therefore, the equality of women. So like Heidi was telling me this morning about a study they just said that said this, that in homes, they did a study of homes where they kind of looked at what boys and girls are given in terms of their allowance. And I can tell you in the Hubbard home, we are absolutely equal in what our kids make. Nothing. Now, if that's not your way, that's cool. If you give an allowance, but here's the point of the article. That the study shows that in homes in America, the boys are paid about twice as much in allowance as girls are just from their parents. That is not God's design, okay? Any system that has a woman and a man doing the same job in the same place and the man makes more is not an expression of God's perfect design and is not celebrating the beauty and the full worth and the dignity and the value of women. And so I hope if you were here this morning and you've come from a church setting where you as a woman felt like the church was putting you in your place or pushing you down or things like that, I hope you will know that we celebrate the beauty and the glory that is your humanity as a gift from God. But we also affirm that equality does not mean same. And that God has placed differences in men and women that are not to be, to divide us, that are beautiful, especially in the context of marriage where they complement each other and that are to be celebrated. And that there are places in the home and in the church where those differences do distinguish some things about role. And we'll get into that in a minute. I'm not going to get into the church into that today. It's a different discussion for a different day. But in the home, there's a rhythm and a beauty of the husband and the wife coming together in roles as God designed it that is glorious and beautiful. And when God redeems us, shapes us into the home situation that we have. And so here we are this morning, and I'm speaking to some of you ladies, and you are wives with a husband, and the question is, how do I relate in this situation? Some of you are women who are single moms who don't have the role of the husband in the home because of a lot of brokenness in your life, and we weep with you. We mourn. We are starting a ministry for single moms because we value you. We want your life to be whole, but we realize that you are living in a situation where you're functioning as good cop, bad cop all the time. and it's hard, and we feel for the weight you carry. And as a church, we hope to help you bear that weight, to get into community where people can come alongside you and be a support to you and love you and do all we can to make this a great place at our church for you. We know that there's several women in here and young ladies that you're single, and maybe you're eyeing marriage, maybe you're not, and that just because you don't have a man, you need to understand this, having a man does not define your worth. And we want you to know that you are valued for who you are. And so what we have is a beautiful story of a biblical complementarianism, and that rejects two issues. The first thing biblical complementarianism will reject any idea that is chauvinistic, chauvinism. Chauvinism in some way, shape, or form will deny the ontological beauty and equality of women. Chauvinism will use, men will use power, they will use Bible verses used out of context, they will use a situation in work, they will use their sexuality in the workplace to make sure women know their place and stay in their place and keep them there and deny the beautiful, wonderful imago Dei, image of God that is expressed in the women around them. And we believe that is sinful. And I will admit that I have been in places where I've seen this in the church. We know that in the context of the church, this happens. People have started pointing to the viewpoint of biblical complementarianism as the cause of that. I want to let you know that it doesn't matter what theology you hold, this shows up. Listen, we saw it in Harvey Weinstein, and we see it in pastors, we see it in places, and it's not okay anywhere. And anywhere there is abuse going on, anywhere there is power plays being used to suppress the beauty of the imago Dei and the worth and value and dignity of women, listen, we want to reject that. And I will freely admit that there have been situations where abuse has gone on, where maybe we didn't react like we should, but I want to commit to you that as much as we can, honoring the gospel and honoring the truth of God, we're going to stand with women who are being abused. And you need to hear this, men. We love you, but we will be behind your prosecution if you do something that's not okay. And I won't bat an eye if you hurt one of our girls or you hurt your wife trying to put her in her place. And I will pray for your salvation. I will cry out for your redemption. And I will walk with you through painful days to get healthy. But we will stand with your wife or stand with a girl or stand with a woman who is being abused by anybody in this context. And make no bones about it, your elders are unified in this. Because what's happening in a chauvinistic view is the chauvinistic view rejects nuanced ways the beautiful equality in creation. But we also will not stand with feminism as in this definition. You need to hear what I mean when I say this. When feminism begins to define this by saying there is no difference. What the scriptures lead us to is to celebrate the beauty of the differences between men and women and to say this is a gift that was given by God, that gender and our identity in our gender is part of that gift, and that God has created men and women, male and female, and in all areas of society that is to be celebrated and rejoiced in, which means that my wife is a lot softer and a lot better looking than I am, and I'm glad about that. Right? And there are some things in the context of the way God has created us and some things in the context of roles that men will do, and some things in the context of the way we were created, the context of roles that women will do. And when those are defined in the scriptures or in the goodness of creation, we will celebrate that. And that does not mean that we are not for equality. And what we want to do is we want to affirm you, ladies, and who God has made you to be, who has created you to be, and all this sort of stuff. And so here's why we believe this. We believe this, three reasons we believe this view. It reflects the clear teaching of Scripture. If you were to reject this, say, well, I just don't agree with this, you need to understand it's not just one little idle passage. There is from the first verses of the Bible all the way to the end, a consistent understanding of the beauty of equality that is different in the Scriptures. We also see a lot of stories where it is misused and abused and broken. So if you're reading the Bible and you see a situation where a man is acting in a way where he is using women as objects, you just need to know one of the clear principles of reading stories in the Bible is this. Just because the Bible reports does not mean that God supports it. Where you will get to a man named Solomon who had 700 wives and 300 live-in girlfriends. That's awful. That is using women for your own pleasure at the max. And just because the Bible tells you the story does not mean God is in heaven going, yeah, this is the way I designed it. No. He gave us the design in the first chapters of the Bible where it says a man will leave his father and mother and will cleave to his wife and the two will become one flesh. Not the thousand will become one flesh. The rhythm of the Bible is set early, so just because there are stories, just because the Bible reports it does not mean that God supports it. And so what we see is the brokenness of humanity. The Bible is really honest about how messed up we are and how we all need a rescuer. And so as you read the Bible, understand that there may be stories where you see this. It does not mean that God is behind it. But when you read the teaching passages of Scripture, this is consistent and everywhere in the Bible. Second, it provides the greatest path for human flourishing. In other words, we firmly believe that a healthy understanding of this that is nurtured by the gospel creates the greatest path for flourishing, and not just in our lives, but in all humanity. And the third thing is this, that we believe that it's so important because this is how God has chosen to put his glory on display in the world. In other words, when men and women are loving the Lord and loving each other and growing in who they are in marriage, and when men and women who are not married are loving the Lord and exploring their full humanity and the glory of who they are in Christ and honoring how the Scripture shapes our identity, that this is where God puts his glory on display so that there is beauty in this, that the world will see the beauty and may reject what we preach, but they will love what we are. And God is making his beauty on display in people who love that. And so one of the greatest apologetics in our culture is not how we can, like, it will not be us standing on the street corner shouting at people. It will just be godly people who love each other in the context of Christian homes. And the world will say, we hate the idea of biblical complementarianism, but they see a healthy Christian home and they go, but we want what you have. And they're not going to want what we have unless we figure this out here and apply the gospel to ourselves. So this is kind of our view, and so as we do this, we're going to jump into a text that's a great text. It's in Proverbs 31. If you have a Bible, find that. Proverbs 31. If you don't have a Bible, end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. If you have it on your app, find Proverbs, or the Bibles we have, page 615. Take those Bibles, pass them to anybody who doesn't have one. We're going to read this passage. That has been used, like there's even ministries called the Proverbs 31 woman. But as you read this, it's going to be like, man, that kind of woman, that's kind of hard. And what I don't want to do as we read this is to put a weight of burden on you. I want to read this in its context, but I think there's some beauty in what it calls for us here. And so the Proverbs 31, some people look at this and think this is the ideal woman. I don't think it is. I think it's not the ideal woman. I think it's one woman. I'll explain this in a minute. I think the description in this passage is not of what every woman should look like. I think it is what one woman looks like as a model for something different. But sometimes if you grew up in church, Proverbs 31, you're supposed to be a Proverbs 31 woman. And so then you start reading it, you're like, man, that means I have to go out and get yarn and thread and learn how to sew. Maybe. In my house, probably not. So just so you know, when I read the passages that talk about the woman sewing, I'm picturing a woman with power tools, a drill. I learned a long time ago that when I buy my wife gifts, it is a lot better if it has an internal motor that is cordless than if it sparkles, just so you know. Okay? So there's some beauty in this passage, but it's about one woman. I've had this texted to me this week. Here's a picture that I just got a chuckle out of. For those of you who've felt the godly ear, the Proverbs 31 woman, you got the picture for us there, dude? Somewhere between Proverbs 31 and Medea, that's me. Now, if you don't know Medea, where have you been, okay? This is a movie that is a... large black African-American woman, right? So Medea's family. Somewhere between Proverbs 31 and me, and Medea, that's me. So we're going to look at this text, Proverbs 31, try to glean some things for it for just a few minutes, and then I'm going to get off stage, we're going to sing, and we're going to hear some women speaking of this. But look at what it says here. Proverbs 31, beginning with verse 10. An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. In other words, this guy starts by saying, this excellent wife, who can find a good woman? If you do, she's worth way more than your bank account, way more than your stock options, way more than you know, all that you can earn. Having a good wife, a good woman, who can find this woman? The heart of her husband trusts her, and he will have no lack of gain. In other words, her husband's heart turned towards her because she is trustworthy, and he benefits, he is prospering in this relationship. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Verse 13, she seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. In other words, she goes to Savers when her kids need clothes and knows how to shop and get the bargain. Because I don't think there's anybody in our culture who's making their own kids clothes anymore, okay? Verse 14, she's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. In other words, she knows how to get to Schnucks, Walmart, and cook a good meal, or she knows how to run the microwave really well. Keeps food on the table. She rises while it is yet night, because there is this crazy thing of the kid walking up going, "Mama, mama, mama," when she's asleep, right? Or you hear the sound of, "Hoo-ah!" This is why the mom's up in the night. It's not because she's waking up early. In fact, I honestly heard this once. I think it would be true. My alarm clock starts going off, and I have music. It's probably not a good idea because I just keep hitting snooze. If they would ever make an alarm clock that was the sound of a kid puking, because there is no sound in the world that has both parents up on their feet faster than the sound of "wah" down the hallway. Right? So here's this mama. She rises while it's yet night. I'm sleeping. She's off with the kids and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. In other words, as the kids are going out the door to the bus, she gets them there on time, and at least they get a Pop-Tart to the glory of God. And she considers a field and buys it. So she's a merchant. She's involved in business. Part of what I want you to see, and we're going to hit this in a few minutes, part of what I want you to see about this woman specifically is that she is involved in the business world. She's involved in commerce. There's an affirmation. There is sometimes this mindset that real Christianity means the wife needs to be in the kitchen and in the home, and the man's the one who's doing all the work. The Proverbs 31 woman doesn't fit that mold. Now, hear me. That doesn't mean if that is your desires in your family, that's a bad thing. It's just that we need to be careful about making what the godly woman looks like so narrow that it only fits certain ways of doing things. Because sometimes when we make the gospel and what it's supposed to produce in people so narrow, it's amazing how many people in the Bible just slip out of that. She considers a field and buys it, and with the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. This is a good woman because she is making the dude some wine, right? She's got herself a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. Notice here this imagery that she is not dressing herself with clothing. She's dressing herself with strength. Hear this. There is a beautiful affirmation of strength in women as a beautiful thing. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. In other words, she has a great Craigslist account. She keeps it active. She opens her hands to the poor. Listen to this. She opens her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. She is involved in justice and mission and making a difference in the lives of people outside of her own home. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her children are clothed in scarlet. Or in other words, when it snows, she's got the coats ready to go, and she brought bright coats because she knows that her kids will run off. She needs to be able to find them way down the hill to make sure they have not like fallen into a snowdrift and died. She can see them. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. I'm not going to interpret verse 22, but I will tell you that verse 22 is a good thing. Her husband is, you guys are finding this funny, I like it. Her husband is known in the gates. Now here's what's interesting, verse 23, I'll come back to it in a minute. Her husband is known in the gates, and he sits among the elders of the land. All of a sudden it's like, the dude, where did he come from? She makes linen garments and sells them and delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. I love this. She does not eat the bread of idleness. You know why she doesn't eat the bread of idleness? Because the laundry never stops. Right? Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Notice how he switched the language from her to you. That's key to understanding this. But you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord is a praise. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. All right, so what's going on here? There's this picture of this woman that's beautiful and rich and wonderful and strong, and she has beauty in what she does and what she accomplishes, and all this sort of stuff is just so incredible in this text. What's happening here is that if you read Proverbs from beginning to end, what you realize is that Proverbs is actually a book that is written from this perspective. It is written from a dad to his teenage sons. And it is a book of how to live in this messed up, broken world. It is literally just a training tool where dad puts his arm around his sons and says, don't be a knucklehead, kid. Quit doing this. Live this way. This is how, what wisdom looks like. And from the early stages of Proverbs, you find out that the imagery is that here's this young man, he's got two women whispering in his ear. He's got the woman that is wisdom, that is calling him to make wise choices, to follow the good path, to stay on the straight and narrow, to honor God with his decisions and with the things that he does in his life. And he's got the woman who's called the adulteress, who's called the wayward woman whispering in his ear, who's always trying to talk him into doing something else. And we find that because we're sinful, broken people, our ear is tuned in to the wayward woman. Like, she speaks, we're like, yeah, I hear you. But the woman wisdom, we have to train our ear to hear that voice. Okay? And all through Proverbs, like, if you want to see this in its clarity, we do a men's Bible study on Tuesday morning, 6:45. Love to have you join us. We're walking through Proverbs. This Tuesday, we were in Proverbs 9, where those two women are defined clearly. If you want to see what that looks like in Proverbs, it's there. But it's also all throughout Proverbs of these two women. And what the writer here is saying is, listen, get to the point. Find yourself a woman who her voice sounds just like the voice of the woman wisdom. And don't lose her. Hold on to that woman. But what you need to understand is that there are 30 chapters. We read this going, here's the perfect woman, and ignore the 30 chapters that are looking at the dude going, be this guy. And when you become this guy, then go find that woman. And what we do is we read this, we say, you got to be a Proverbs 31 woman. Well, listen, dudes, you need to be a Proverbs 1 through 30 dude. There's my offering to you, okay? But then there's this beautiful call, and this is what's going on. He says, he starts off by saying, a beautiful wife, a wonderful wife, it's hard to find. And then he starts describing this. And if you read it in English, you don't see it. If you could read this in the Hebrew, and we're not going to read it in the Hebrew this morning because it's from right to left, and I don't know any of it. But bottom line is this. This is an acrostic poem with 22 verses, and in each verse, the verse begins with the next letter of the alphabet. It's a dang Valentine's Day card. Like, no guy writes an acrostic poem about women in general. Men, if they're going to do it, it's because they're starstruck and they're thinking of their woman. This is not the ideal woman. We don't know exactly who the author is, but I know who the woman is. The woman is his wife. And he's looking at his teenage son going, you know your mama? Dude, find a woman like her. And then hold on for dear life. And here's what it is. It's a weird format. It's called a chiasm, where the whole poem is written like a pyramid, where you start down here and the first and last verse mirror, and then the next two verses, and it kind of works its way from the corners to the central verse. And the central verse is about the dude who is functioning well in his role in business. Seems so out of place unless you understand that the whole point is looking at the dude going, if you want to be that guy, you better find this woman. because if you don't have this woman, that guy is never showing up. No, like if you're going to be a Proverbs 1 through 30 dude, you need to have a wife, a woman around you that will be the type of woman that your mama is. Now, she's not, I didn't tell her anything I was going to say. She's not going to like this, but I'm just flat out telling you, I found that woman. And I'm thankful for her. And any success I have is because we have a healthy home where I have a wife who doesn't look like this, but is everything that this calls for. Not in perfection. She's a redeemed woman who needs the gospel, and we are reminded of that all the time. Anybody who thinks marriage is a fairy tale is a fool. Marriage is two sinners coming together. We are both jacked up and need grace. And it's the safest, most beautiful place where the gospel's on display, not as two perfect people who look like something out of a Disney movie, but two ruined people who are finding the beauty of grace in the context of a human relationship because we know Jesus. That's the idea. So you read Proverbs 31, you're like, I can't be that. Right. That's why we need the gospel. But there's a beautiful call here to be some things and to do some things. And the central issue here is in down here in verse 30, where it says, he says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. By the way, guys, don't ever look at your wife and say that. Do not look at her, baby, charm is deceitful. Beauty's vain. Because you know what she just heard. You think I'm fat. You don't think I'm beautiful. Be careful. But to ladies, here's what he is echoing here that is the truth all through the Bible. It is more important who you are in your, the internal person of the heart. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, do not adorn yourselves primarily with external jewelry and stuff like that. He's not forbidding the wearing of jewelry and nice clothes. But he's saying, you can put amazing jewelry and amazing clothes on and be totally broken and not a woman of character and honor in the heart. And you can dress it up. In fact, there's a Proverbs that talks about dressing up a pig. What we want to do is be men and women, but especially ladies, women who, and here's the big word, a woman who fears the Lord. Proverbs multiple times has told us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, it seems intimidating, and I don't want to weaken it. You need to understand, when you read fear of the Lord, it doesn't mean respect and reverence. I mean, it does, but sometimes we say, well, what it really means is respect and reverence. No, it means fear, a healthy fear of all that God is. It is an awe. Fearing the Lord is an awe of the one true and living God so that you stand in amazement. There's a new commercial about Sasquatch, you know, the beef jerky, you know, Sasquatch. If you haven't seen those commercials, again, get a life, okay? So, because I can't help you, I'm not going to tell you the whole thing. But there's a new one out where the whole point, this is the punchline. Either you run with Sasquatch or you run from Sasquatch. And I saw that. It's like, there it is. That's fear of the Lord. Here's what it is. Either this big hairy beast that can kill you and eat you is your friend and you are hanging with them and see this big hairy beast is someone who is closer and I run with you. Or I run from you and you will squash me. Listen, fear of the Lord puts me, if I true fear of the Lord, doesn't make me afraid, so I run from God. It means that I love God so much, but I see who he is and on. I move towards him so that I'm running with God, not running from God. That's what fear of the Lord is, okay? And so here's a guy who for 30 chapters has been told fear the Lord, and we get to verse 30, or the 31st chapter, and it says, now, women, find a woman who fears the Lord, and be that woman, and a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And it's very interesting, the word praised here is in the rest of Scripture only reserved for one person, that is God himself. Now, that does not mean I worship my wife, or that we worship any woman, but when we have women who fear the Lord, who love the Lord, who celebrate God, what the text is saying is that we should find great joy in that, in the community of faith, in the culture, in the glory of God being expressed through their lives. And so there is just some beautiful things here, I want to hit three kind of points. What does a woman who fears the Lord looks like? And I'm just going to bullet point these really quick. First thing is this, a woman who fears the Lord is a woman who is secure in her own identity. The question is, what is my role as a godly wife and mother? This is what I want you to hear me say very clearly. There is no cookie cutter. There are principles, But at the core, the issue, the first issue, more important than should I do this or not do this, is this. Do you understand your own identity as a woman who was created in the image of God? And if you're a follower of Jesus, who's been rescued and redeemed? We live in a culture that has all these messages that are being preached to women. And for the most part, the messages, no matter which message you follow in our culture, leaves women feeling hopeless and worthless. So we get magazine covers, and you compare yourself to the magazine cover and go, I can't look like this woman. And then now we're all into these 60, and I saw the other day the first 100-year-old model, like on a cover of a magazine. And, you know, if you're alive at 100, that's cool. You don't have to be a model. And not that it's bad, but there are these images and ideals that are coming at all. You have to do this. You have to be this. You have to do this. And we get it in the church too, because all of a sudden what you have is you have this conversation. So if you are a woman who works outside the home, if you get among women who are working in the home, and that is their primary place where they're expressing their identity as a woman, all of a sudden you feel very guilty because you don't work outside the home. But all of a sudden, women who work inside the home feel very guilty because they're not being as fruitful and productive as the women who work in the school. You know, you get what I'm saying? And it's like this ingrained thing that says, my identity has to be wrapped up in something that I do, something that I am, some kind of image I have of the way I'm supposed to look. And these are all coming from the world. And then the world now is in this crazy position where it's telling you whatever image you have for yourself, it's wrong. You need to be you, but we need to teach you how to do that. That is the message of the culture. You be you. Now, do it this way. And here's the identity. It comes from this text. That God has made you for his glory. He loves you. You are fully made in the image of God, and there is beauty in who you are. You be you, but let the scripture shape the way that looks. So that every woman is going to be an expression of her femininity in different ways, while at the same time rejoicing in the fact that they are a woman made in the image of God and worthy of dignity and worth and beauty and value. And when they're not married, your worth is not in your dude. A man does not complete you. Now, there's something beautiful in marriage where God brings a man and a woman together, and there's something beautiful and rich in one level. There's a completion of the whole in that, but that does not mean you are incomplete if you don't have that. And if you are married, your identity is not the second fiddle to your husband. That's not what the scriptures are calling you for. Your identity is to be fully you in a deep, mutually giving and loving relationship. And all the scriptures about other things that women are supposed to do in the context of the world and marriage and all this aren't going to, it doesn't matter if you don't understand who you are. And so if you want to hear one clear thing this morning, what is your role as a mother and a wife or as a single woman? Here it is. Fear the Lord. And then be who God's created you to be. Because when it comes down to the merchant and the ships and the wool and the yarn, my smoking hot woman doesn't do any of these things, but she is everything that this text calls for. Get it? Get what I'm saying? It's going to look different for you than it is this woman or my wife, and that is okay. But figure out how God is shaping you and find that through the scripture. Second thing real quick is she's purposeful in her family. And I'm not going to unpack this all together. I'm just going to tell you that there's beautiful things in this text that are broken and expanded throughout the rest of scripture that are calling women to fulfill a role in their home. And so there is a big word that's used a lot. It's the word submit. And that's the one that all of a sudden the hair on the back of our necks stand up. And men have used that word to force submission. I'm just letting you know that everywhere that word is used in the Bible, it is a voluntary act of the woman. In other words, dudes, if you're putting your wife in her place and saying it's biblical, no, it ain't. You do not have the right to force your wife to submit. It is a voluntary giving away to a leadership that God has placed in the man. And if you're leading like you should, your wife will figure this out. Where it's most difficult for women is in households where the man is not fulfilling his role. But that doesn't mean that the scriptures don't call for this. And figure out what it looks like to voluntarily give myself to the husband as the head and the wife as the heart of the home. And so in this text, there are all these passages where the husband is finding great joy in his wife and finding beauty, secure in her identity, purposeful in her family. And the third thing I'll tell you is that she's passionate in her call, that she is living out the implications of who God's made her to be. And that's beautiful. And every woman's going to look different here. But in the call, whether that's in your church, serving well here, whether that's in your neighborhood, whether that's in your own home, whether that's holding a career, it is still a woman who fears the Lord, who loves God, and now that becomes part of all that she is. And so what is your role? Man, there's so much we could wade through in Scripture, but it starts with, dudes, be Proverbs 1-31 man. Let the gospel shape you. And ladies, figure out what it looks like to apply this text to you so that you are a beautiful, wonderful expression of the Imago Dei, who is also broken and fallen because of our sin, and then redeemed because of the cross, and let God shape you and make you into the woman that you should be. So we encourage from the scriptures for each woman to be her own wonderful, unique self, made in the image of God and gifted by him in clear and wonderful ways. But we also encourage every woman to allow her identity to be shaped by the scriptures and transformed through the gospel. In other words, if in your femininity you come to passages of scripture and the scripture says you are to do this as a woman and your response is, I just don't agree with that, now you got a problem. Because what you're saying is, God, I don't give you the right to be the designer of who I am. I claim authority over me. That's not fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord is, I am who you made me to be, but I know you are the one who has authority over what that looks like, and I submit myself to your purpose and plan and rejoice in that, wherever that looks. And a woman who does that is to be praised, is to be honored. And so, ladies, we love you here. We honor you. We are for you. We hope that you will find the full expression of God's purpose and call in your life, in your home, in your family, in your church, in the world. But we pray that you will do that as people who fear the Lord. And what we're going to do is we're going to come back up. The bands that come up here right now. And we're going to come back up in a few minutes, and we're going to hear a few words from a few of these ladies about what that might look like in our lives. Okay? So I'm going to pray. And then we're going to stand together and we're going to sing a song. We're going to collect an offering. If you're a guest, the offering is not for you. It is really for those who are part of Genesis to give back, because God is so freely given to us. And so we will do that. And then we'll come back in a few minutes with some questions for some amazing ladies up here, all right? Lord, I thank you for this topic and what it has to say to us. And I just pray that we will be faithful in applying it both to in the lives of our ladies. I pray that we would honor our ladies well. We would figure out what it looks like to love them and to support them. Pray that our men would grow in the gospel so they are growing at what it looks like to be the godly man they're supposed to be. And let us find our hope in what you've taught us and not be shaped by what the culture says about this issue. In your name I pray. Amen. Have a seat. We got some good questions and some great ladies to help us. So we have the wives of our elders coming out. There's some really godly women who are our elders, our pastors here at Genesis, and so one of the ladies is out of town, so Donna Park's not here, but these are the other wives of the men who are part of our leadership system structures here at church. So real quick, a two sentence introduction of yourself.
Okay, my name's Terry Lancaster, and my husband is Bob. And as of last month, we've been married 40 years.
Woo!
Thank you very much. And we have two married children and four grandchildren.
Yeah.
My name's Jody Burnley. My husband's Eric. And we've been married 14 years and have four kids.
Hi, I'm Amanda Slater. I'm married to Darren Slater. He is currently the youth pastor, and we have been married 14 years, and we have 6 children.
I'm Heidi. I'm married to Mike. We've been married 30 years, just 10 years behind you guys. We try to catch up, and we never do. And we have 5 kids.
All right, you hold on to that. All right, so here's our questions. First question, they're up on the screen. You may not be able to see them. If you can, great. Sorry if you can't. I get up and go to work before my husband. Should he have to make the bed?
In my house, the bed is only made in the summer. The bed is never made. Why?
Any wise advice for the lady who asked this question you have? Pass it down. Pass it.
Give us your wisdom, Terry.
Oh, it's pick your battles. You know, I like a made bed, but I don't want him to have to make the bed. He's going to work. So seriously, it's what things are super important. You have to figure that out over the course of your years. And it's the same way with your children. But, you know, you choose and you negotiate and you come to terms with, okay, he's not going to do that, but he's going to do this, you know, or I'm going to do this. And it's negotiation. So.
All right, very good. All right. Any other advice? All right, here's our next question. My kids are grown. Am I required to work outside the home? My kids are grown. Am I required to work outside the home? Now, wait a minute.
So, all right, that's a hard question. I feel like I should. Honestly, we've had this discussion before, because I feel like that's my God has given me the opportunity to get some income that I can use for many wonderful things. I mean, if God gives me a job that I'm able to do, those resources can be used in so many ways. I'm not saying I give all my money to missions, but we couldn't give what we do if I didn't have the income that I have. And so that's really, I didn't work when my children were in the middle of school. I worked when they were very young. So like Mike says, we don't all fit the mold. Our lives don't fit those molds. But I also think when you do that, that should not be, you're not doing it he's making me work. It's got to be your joy. It's got to be, you know, that's got to be a part of your joy of life. So.
Mike said something at the end that struck me, and I wrote it down. He said, our identity should be shaped by the scriptures and transformed by the gospels. And I know in our early years, I spent a lot of time looking for women to model after, which became a big burden for me, because then I needed to look exactly like they looked. So if they were at home, I needed to be at home, and it was wrong to be out of the home. And if they were at work, I needed to be at work, and it was wrong for me to not be at work. I think that's a huge reason we're called to live in community, because then we have a model of a lot of different godly women and what that can look like. So my best advice on that is spend a lot of time in prayer and see where the Lord's leading you. Look at other women for examples, but look to follow Christ and Christ alone.
Now, let me ask a question about this real quick. I'm going to piggyback a question, because I get the sense, and I may be wrong. I don't know who asked the question. I don't know where it comes from. But I get the sense that maybe the question is being asked in a family where the husband feels one way and the wife might feel another about this. How do you wrestle with my identity in the context of a relationship where there are balance and roles and both voices need to speak into that? Is that a fair way to broaden the question a little bit?
I can tell you, in our relationship for a really long time, I wanted to stay home with my kids. I really did. And it really was Mike's discomfort with the financial situation, with lots of different things in our home. And so I worked. I mean, not because he made me. It really did, with his help and his inspiration, I really did realize that it was my calling to do so. I just needed the nudge. And I mean, in our relationship, that's just kind of the way. I did trust him, have to trust him, because deep in my heart, I had a desire to do something else. But I really did have to trust him and go, this is what is good for our family at this time. And I'm going to trust the guidance of my husband. And it worked.
Anybody else?
I'm just going to add that, because, you know, all my kids are so little. But I think it really depends your phase in life, too, and, like, what are you doing while you're at home? Like, are you serving the Lord in other ways? And I think you guys can arrive at that conclusion together. But there are also awesome mentors in your church family who can help mentor you in that situation.
So I'm going to add the one thing as a guy that I need to add to this. This is for both husband and wife. If you're having this discussion and you're not spending significant time on your knees and even fasting over this level of question, if it's a point of tension, we're not going to give you an answer. It's going to help. You need to go to the Lord and be a couple who figures out how to pray about it as much as you talk about it, right? All right, next question. My kids only listen if I raise my voice. I know I have created that, and I pray for patience, but often mess it up and end up asking for forgiveness. I try to use the Bible to guide my children and model that for them, but it often sounds like I'm using it as law. How can I explain the depth of the Bible and major principles, especially when they can come back and call me on not being patient? And then when they mess up, they think all they have to do is say, I'm sorry. That's a whole nother talk, isn't it?
One little thing. Don't pray for patience. God will give you twins. That's what happened.
True story.
Okay, so I am the mom that raises my voice often, and the Lord, I think, uses our children to sanctify us in our walk with Him as well. And I think if they're coming back to you, what was that part? Well, they're coming back to you. You know, I think that is where you're showing them that there is forgiveness. And if you're modeling forgiveness and grace in your home, you know, we don't always say, we don't say I'm sorry in our house. We encourage our children to ask for forgiveness and say, I apologize for this. Do you forgive me? Do you forgive me is always the end of our thing. And modeling that to our children, I'm sorry. I should not have yelled. Mommy was very angry at the time, and do you forgive me? But this is the point that I was trying to get across, and I should have said it more gentle than what I did.
I think she handed that to me because she knows I have an anger issue with my children.
Six. Two more than you.
Forced sanctification, that's what we call that. I could have texted this question in very easily. And honestly, right now where God is working on that with me is I, again, was trying to find ways to get through my kids, find ways. And I found a very wise Christian counselor and a lot of time on my knees in the early morning where God just really pounded into me, I need my cup filled from Him first. What I want my kids to have, I need first. I need grace and forgiveness from God before I can exhibit grace and forgiveness to my kids. I need to know my need for a Savior and see my own sin before I can pass that message on to my kids. And I feel like that's a phrase we all know in words, but living it out, I was kind of like, practically, I don't know what that means. And really what that has meant is just keep going every day. Just keep trying to get that time in, whatever that looks like for you, whatever the length you're able to get. And God will bless that. There have been so many mornings where He has given me something so specific for a situation in that day that I could address it. And I screw it up multiple times a day. My kids could write a book. But that, like Amanda said, that allows me to go back to them and say, okay, when Mommy yelled this, I was yelling about not raising my voice, about raising your voice to your siblings, you know, that type of thing where you really can just walk them through it. And they really do appreciate that. My kids have responded well to that. And yes, they do point it out. And some days I receive that better than others.
So those were the theory ideas, great, with the scripture and the prayer. And that has to come first. The practical piece, working in a classroom all day. My voice gets quieter and quieter and quieter when the volume in the room gets louder. And they do respond to that. That works really well. And I do have a lot of situations with students all day long that I'm trying to fix their behavior. And I pray for them all the way to school, particularly those students. But then Two, in the classroom, I can do the same thing. What should, you know, what is your idea? What should I do if you're not listening to my voice? You know.
That's what I was going to say. I like the fact that this person understands that it's actually something that maybe you have caused, okay? This is my world too, okay? Sometimes I actually cause the behavior that causes the yelling. And so really think about it as a classroom teacher. I now have to retrain my children because I have given them the wrong impulses and I react to the wrong behaviors. And so depending on the age of your kids, you sit down and you have a conversation at a calm time and you say, your behavior is causing mommy to sin. I mean, I'm not above that, okay? Your behavior is causing mommy to sin. No. No, sit down at a calm time and really discuss it and say, I'm not happy with the way this is going. How can we as a family work together to fix this? And then at the first inkling of stepping out of misbehavior, you have to stop and address it then and redirect before it gets escalated.
All right, very good.
One other quick addition is we have the book out on the book table, Paul David Tripp's, help me, Parenting 14 Gospel Principles. Amazing, amazing. I would highly recommend it.
Cool. How do we help our daughters understand the importance of modesty? Terry's like, I don't know. I had boys. They had all totally different issues.
Okay, I'll take this one. I only have one daughter out of six kids. So she is our oldest, and she is hitting the teen years. I think from our perspective is modeling that, how is your modesty, and modeling that to them. And, you know, just explaining to them the importance of modesty alongside Scripture, what the gospel says, and who are we dressing for. Is how we have always dealt with that in our family.
It doesn't start at age 14.
Yeah.
It starts at age 3. And so we've always addressed, you know, our littlest girls in a cute little bikini. Nope. You know, we just don't. And that's just the way that we parent.
And it goes along with the discussion of culture. They live in a different culture. And so from the time they're little, you have to say, you know, you're not of this world. Our family is not of this world. Our family lives for Christ. We look at the scripture. This is how we live. So it's in everything. Everything that you say throughout the day, every piece of clothing you put on or don't put on, you know, that's what it has to be. And so from the beginning, to teach them that they are going to be different and our family's different.
All right. We got one last question I want to address. We need to finish our service. We're going to sing some more. But you already kind of started this, and so if you have another one, that's fine. If you point back, what is one resource, a podcast, a book, a sermon series? Just each of you pick one resource that you're like, you know, you need to read / listen to this. Don't do it all parenting. I mean, in the realm of what it means to be a mom, a woman, a mother. I mean, but anyway, go ahead. What's?
Okay, I'm actually going to start because we just got back from the Gospel Coalition Women's Conference, and they only do it every other year, but I'm going to make this plug. In 2 years from now, try to go because this models all of that. Single moms, wives, you know, wherever you are at. So I am going to recommend, they actually put up their whole media thing from the whole conference. So all the workshops, all the messages, and that's what I've been listening to that the last 3 weeks since we've came back, because there was workshops that I couldn't attend because I could only attend 3. So I'm going back and listening to each of those workshops, and there were lots. So the Discipling in the Teen Years was one of my favorite ones because we're fixing to hit that phase of life, and it was good. It was really good. So
thegospelcoalition.org. Start with thegospelcoalition.org, and all the media from the thing that happened that some of our ladies went through about 3 weeks ago is all up, and it's amazing. All right.
I'll just reemphasize that same book. The reason I love it is because it is not a 12 steps to an easier kid, 7 days to less fighting. It is so gospel-centered, and it redirects in a beautiful way, and it just constantly points back to that's what has poured into me. I need from God what I want to give my children. So I can't start from here going, I want them to get, I have to start there, for I need to receive, and then I can go that way. But his book is just, it really, I can't find my words. It really emphasizes being a follower of Christ before first. He says it much better.
So we're at a totally different phase of life. I think we have this marriage thing down. I think we're going to stick with it.
No, some
it's
of us have watched
for
you.
Us. Yeah. He says he has, out of 40, he has 17 and a half good years. That's a whole other story. But anyway, but you know, I wore out the book Strong World Child, Dobson's. It's still in print. Wore it out, got a second copy, wore it out for those children, thinking I'm going to need it for my grandchildren. I want to encourage you to continue with that and speaking into that. And I also have to say the community groups that we are in now and the community groups we have been in have forced us to study and come up with the answers of, well, how are you? Why are you doing it that way? Why is it effective?
Good.
What's working for you?
Cool. You got something? All right, let's thank them.